Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast, and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. Good morning, Grantham Church. Thank you for joining us in worship this morning. We're continuing part one of our sermon series on the core teachings of Jesus, which are found in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. If you're just joining us, the Sermon on the Mount is the complete record, a complete record that we have of Jesus' announcement about the arrival of God's kingdom, promising that God's presence and blessing is available to everyone. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and casts a vision of righteousness. And when we use that word, we mean to say what it looks like to live in right relationship with God, with our neighbors and our enemies. It's true that interpretation and conversation are necessary when reading and seeking to apply Jesus' words, but we want to be clear that Jesus intended his followers to put his words into practice as individuals and as a faith community, bearing witness to who Jesus is, to the gospel of God's kingdom. And those who do this, according to Jesus, are his true disciples. Once again, here's the three-part structure to the Sermon on the Mount that's, I think, helpful in understanding the flow and the aim of Jesus' message. If you look at the top there, the top of your screen on this illustration, the Sermon on the Mount contains three major sections, and the middle section, the main body itself, has three parts, and each middle part breaks into three parts as well. Now, 3 weeks ago, we began our series with the first two verses of the choice, right? If you look on the far right there at the top, we started with the first two voices there of the choice. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said there are two paths, a wide road to destruction and a narrow road to life. And so we started with the end in mind so that we'll continually keep before us the invitation to walk the narrow path of Jesus. And 2 weeks ago, we covered the Beatitudes and what Jesus says is the good life for those who choose to follow him and enter into his kingdom. And then last week, we concluded the opening of the sermon with Jesus' call for his followers to be salt and light in the world, to push back on the darkness and decay of the world with the light of our witness by embodying the kingdom of God in the good life. That leads us to today's message, where we begin the main body of Jesus' sermon, and we're calling this a greater righteousness. If you're taking notes, that's the title of the fourth message in our series, A Greater Righteousness. So we're going to be going verse by verse through Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Would you open up your Bible there, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And as you're finding that in your Bible, would you stand with me as we read? I'm reading from the New International Version. You just follow along with whatever you have. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will be by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now raise your hand if you've been a Christian for more than 10 years. Just raise your hand. More than 10 years. Okay, good. Now keep your hand up if you can name the first five books of the Bible. All right. Now I'm not going to call on another pastor. Terry Bressinger, is that you down there? I'm not calling on you. You put your hands down. You didn't want me to call on you, did you? That's it. Lynn, what are they? Very good. I don't have a candy bar for you, but, you know, your reward's in heaven. So, yes, first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're referred to as the Torah in the Jewish world. In Hebrew, Torah simply means teaching, but it's often translated as the law in our Bibles. But to be clear, we should be clear, these books aren't merely laws. You see, the Torah is a story about God creating the world, making humankind in His image, and tells of His plan to partner with humans in ruling the world. And when humans ruin that partnership through idolatry and violence and injustice and so forth, God begins a rescue plan, first by establishing a people who would worship Him and not the lesser gods, and then by rescuing that people, the Israelites, with the purpose of inviting them in to a covenant relationship. After that, after the Torah, we have the prophets, which continue the story of the Hebrew Bible. But don't worry, I'm not going to call on you to recall all of the prophets. The prophets wrote about how Israel failed to live by God's wisdom by violating the commands of the Torah and turning their backs on God. But the prophets, often with poetry and powerful rhetoric, proclaimed that their failure to uphold the covenant would not be the end of that story. God was going to bring His partnership with Israel to its fulfillment and welcome all nations into His salvation. And so Jesus and other ancient Israelites believed that the Torah and the prophets revealed God's wisdom, and that by meditating on them, a person can live in right relationship with God and with their neighbors. And so now that we know all of that, let's go verse by verse. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, the word translated as fulfill there is pleroeo, which means to fill up or to make full. So what is Jesus coming to fill the Torah and the prophets full actually mean? Well, first, the law and the prophets is shorthand for the entire Old Testament. So we're also including the writings in that as well, things like the Psalms and Proverbs. And the Scriptures tell the story of God's plan to partner with Israel and all humanity in ruling the world. And so Jesus is saying that He is moving that story forward, right? Showing humans what it's really like to be righteous and to live by God's wisdom. And Jesus telling His audience that His vision of righteousness, that is what it looks like to be in right relationship with God and with others, is more in line with God's wisdom, His vision, more in line with God's vision than anyone else's in His day. And that's quite a claim. And He's still calling us to believe that today. To help illustrate this morning, I'm going to ask Derek Boyce to come up, if you would. Derek, why don't you give him a hand as Derek comes up to the stage. Derek is our Director of Operations. Hello, sir. How are we doing?
I'm doing great.
All right, what you got there?
I have a blueprint.
All right, so we got a blueprint of our sanctuary. How about that? Do they still print these things off? Do they still do this sort of thing? It's all digital now, I don't know. But so this is just the sanctuary. So what does this tell us?
Yes. The lighting blueprint.
The lighting blueprint. So we've got different sets of prints for various kinds of things that tell us about what?
HVAC.
Structural kinds of plants. Okay. All right. So when you think about this, without the building, right, the blueprint is just a set of plans. and a detailed design, right? It's just telling us the structure. So without the blueprint, we don't understand everything about the building. So sometimes we do pull these things out. Now, I remember seeing Tim Lyon do this a lot in the lobby. He'd roll those things out on a table as he was trying to find something or make sure they didn't drill into a wall and hit something they shouldn't, right? So think about it this way. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, is the blueprint detailing the design, the plans, and the promises of God. And Jesus, listen to this, is the completed building. So the design, the plans, the promises, the purposes of the Father, they are made manifest in Jesus. Amen? All right, so which is then what the New Testament is going to expound upon? Jesus as the Word made flesh, God's will in human form. So Jesus is saying that he didn't come to throw away or destroy the plans, the law and the prophets, but to bring them to completion, to reveal what God has intended. Thank you, sir. I appreciate you for a lot of different things, not just that. So, now, why would Jesus begin this way? Do not think that I have come to abolish, or it could be translated demolish or destroy, the scriptures. Well, it's kind of because of these guys. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Remember that there were various religious groups in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, right, like the scholars of the day, the Sadducees, who were the religious elite cozying up to the Roman Empire, and they all had different opinions about how to interpret the law of Moses with its 613 laws. So think about that. Which, by the way, was over 1,000 years old in Jesus' day. So can you understand why there would be various schools of thought and ways of interpreting the Scripture? It's over 1,000 years old then. So just keep that in mind. Think about that. A lot has changed in 1,000 years. The culture, the context, their situation. How much has it changed in our own day? The culture, the context, and the situation. So how should we interpret Torah? How should it be applied? There was much disagreement, and they all wanted common folks, right, to side with them because each group believed that their way was the right way. Imagine that. Imagine that. The Pharisees, the largest and most popular of the religious leaders, would fill in the gaps in the law by discerning God's wisdom underneath the commands, right, to apply to other areas of life. And many of them believed, even accused, Jesus of not having a high view of Scripture. Why? Based on the things they heard Jesus say and the things that he did. How he seemingly disregarded ritual and ceremonial purity laws, right? What, he scolded your disciples, they're not washing their hands, things like that. How he healed people on the Sabbath, right? They didn't care that Jesus healed this guy who was once blind, now he can see. They're only upset because he did it on the Sabbath when you're not supposed to work, and apparently that counted as work. So, they also saw that he didn't want to stone people for various offenses, right? You can maybe think of a story or two, because that's what the law of Moses outlined. But as we'll see, it's not the Hebrew Scriptures that Jesus takes issue with, but rather the way in which it was being interpreted and applied. And remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39 through 40. You know, you may want to memorize this verse, these verses. This is really good stuff here. Jesus said, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think," talking to the religious leaders, "that in them you have" what? "Eternal life." Some of you know this. "These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." That was in John 5, 39 through 40. Back to Matthew 5, verse 18. Let's look at that now. Verse 18 says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." verse 18 there, the least stroke of a pen. That is the smallest squiggles of Hebrew letters. down to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. That's what Jesus means there. Until everything is accomplished, or until its purpose is achieved. That is the end of human history. Look at verse 19 now. Verse 19, he says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So sets aside. Whoever sets it aside, that is, loosens it, is the word there. Loosens it or dissolves it, like it doesn't really matter. The least of these commands are lesser, not that they're not important, but they're lesser. That is, they're more specific to application, like how to live it out. And then others are greater, that is, are more general. So communicating larger principles about, say, being merciful or being gracious or being loving. And then look at verse 20. Jesus said, for I tell you that unless your righteousness, how you relate to God, how you relate to neighbor, how you relate to your enemy, how your righteousness, unless it surpasses that of the Pharisees. Now, I want you to notice something. Up to this point, they would have been jiving with what he was saying, right? Oh, he's not doing away with it. He's going to be even more strict. And then he turns and says, but unless you're more righteous than these guys, you're not getting in. Think about that. Think about that. Jesus was a little provocative on purpose. On purpose. Because unless it surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, this righteousness, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So this would have been a shocking statement. And it's a bold claim. But as we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is offering a big kingdom vision of human life. He's showing how we can relate to God. How to deal with the sin that is in our own hearts. How to build healthy communities, heal broken relationships. All this stuff is going to show up in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to talk about transforming hostility into honor and respect, to be peacemakers, right? And in the next section of the sermon, in Matthew, just look ahead if you've got your Bible open, Matthew 5, 21 through 48. You may have never noticed this before. After this statement there in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, he's going to give six case studies showing how to do that, showing how to apply according to the vision of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus, how to apply the law. Each time he'll quote a command from the Torah, and then he'll explain how it reveals God's wisdom, right? You have heard it said, but I say to you, right? So maybe we've pulled those out of its context before, not seen them in the larger context of Jesus saying, I have come to fulfill the law. I am the divine, the definitive interpreter of the Old Testament. I submit to you that many evangelicals have not accepted this. If we truly accepted what Jesus is saying here, oh, how radical the incarnation becomes. Oh, how radical the new covenant, the New Testament, in his blood becomes. Hold on to that thought. Remember, that's how Jesus sums up the Hebrew Scriptures. Later on in chapter 7, he will say this, chapter 7, verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Remember this? For this, he says, sums up the law and the prophets. Now, we call this the what rule? The golden rule. Yeah, and yes, it's true. Yes, it's true. I've heard some atheists and agnostics say, you know, there are other religious and philosophical traditions that express this idea. But notice what Jesus is doing, because what is often called the silver rule is done negatively. For example, Rabbi Hillel. Raise your hand if you've watched any of The Chosen. If you watch any of The Chosen series, great, great, great series. And a couple of times they mention Rabbi Hillel and Shammai. These are two contemporary rabbis of Jesus' day. And Rabbi Hillel, a contemporary of Jesus, said this. This is what he said. What is hateful to you, do not do. to your neighbor. That is the whole of Torah. The rest is commentary. That's Rabbi Hillel, a contemporary of Jesus. But the way Jesus puts it, right? Look, it's right there on the screen. Do to others what you would have them do to you is not just restraint, right? It's proactive love. Instead of merely avoiding harm, Jesus calls us to actively do good, to seek others' well-being, and to initiate love and mercy. So Jesus knew what he was doing when he said this. Absolutely. And he says this teaching sums up the story of God, his people, and his salvation as told in the Hebrew Scriptures. And then later in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus responds to an expert in the law of Moses who asked him, what is the greatest commandment? You remember that? Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40. He replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and he throws in there, with all of your mind as well. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And he thought he was done. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, you notice there what Jesus is quoting. The first and greatest commandment that Jesus is quoting here is from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. We call it the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, right? And the second commandment is from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Loving neighbor as yourself. So what does it mean that the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments? I've shown this to you a few years back. Let's see it in an image. Right? Look at that. Love God, love your neighbor. Law and prophets hang on these. Jesus is saying that everything written in the law and the prophets, the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, is ultimately all about him. So think about this, that when we interpret the Old Testament in a way that has not considered the fulfillment of Jesus, who are we like? Who are we like? Somebody say it. Thank you, the Pharisees. We are not like Jesus. And we've not accepted what Jesus is saying. See, you will be honoring and abiding by everything in it if you are loving God with all you are and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Any interpretations that detracts from that has missed the point of it all, according to Jesus. This is radical, isn't it? And hopefully the wheels are starting to turn and you're already thinking, but well, okay, so what about this in the Old Testament? What about that? And how does Jesus shine light on that? And how has he fulfilled that? And those are the questions you should be asking. So if you want the right interpretation and what it looks like to live it out, listen to Jesus, the teacher, and follow him as he perfectly embodies the righteousness of God. Now let's sum up what we've heard Jesus say in Matthew 5, 17 through 20 and reflect on his meaning. Let's consider what it looks like to apply this to everyday life. Number one, here's what our takeaway should be here from this passage. Number one, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's story. Meaning, Jesus didn't come to cancel the law and the prophets, but to bring them to their intended telos, that is their goal. This is the purpose that God intended all along. He embodies the covenant, the promises, and the mission of Israel. And here's some application. It says that our faith is rooted in God's larger story of Scripture. We don't cut off the Old Testament. We read it in its context and through Christ who reveals its true meaning. And think of a movie trilogy. Now, you could probably think of a few. It shouldn't be surprising that I think of the original Star Wars trilogy. Now, if that ended with The Empire Strikes Back, that would be pretty depressing. Right? Luke gets his hand cut off. They're there just staring off into the galaxy. Vader has won. The Emperor is still on his throne, the evil Emperor. But it doesn't end there, does it? Nope. Vader ends up getting his hand cut off. The evil Emperor dies. and the Death Star is destroyed, and Vader, Anakin, is redeemed. Totally different story when you watch it to the end. So the Bible is like a movie or a play, and Jesus is the final act that makes sense of all that came before. Therefore, we must listen to Jesus. Takeaway number two. Jesus has final authority over the Scriptures, meaning as the one who fulfills the Scriptures, Jesus is, as I said, the definitive interpreter of Torah. His words carry the full authority of God and His kingdom on the earth. And how many times did you hear Jesus say that? You have heard it said, but what? What does He say? I say to you. Deeply offensive to the Pharisees. He's not saying Moses said, He's not saying another rabbi said, He's saying I say to you. So the application to follow Jesus means submitting to His teaching above all other voices. We read the Bible through the lens of His life, death, and resurrection through His kingdom vision. Folks, if we're honest, as I said, many evangelicals, they flatten out, think about this, they flatten out the Bible, Old and New Testament, and they treat it all as equally authoritative. And then just pull verses out of context and just pick and choose based on whatever it is that they want to justify. And I think if you've grown up in the church, we're all probably guilty of doing this at some point. So picking verses out of its context to justify waging war, to justify using violence against enemies, to justify demonizing gay people, or seeking political power, or merging our faith with the kingdoms of the world. And they then completely disregard the way Jesus reads the Old Testament, the way He interprets the law and the prophets, and shows us what it looks like fulfilled in Him, and what it looks like lived out the way God intended. And so then we just jump over Jesus to support all kinds of carnality, pretending as if there isn't a new covenant in His blood. And if we're honest about it, if we're really honest, not only can we see this happening in the church today, we realize that we've done this too. But as we'll hear from Jesus, His real followers don't do that. And so it may be that we need to repent of jumping over Jesus to justify things that are antichrist. Takeaway number three, the Old Testament reliably points to Jesus. Meaning, not the least stroke of a pen, remember, that's what Jesus said, will pass away until all is accomplished. Scripture is trustworthy because God is faithful to His purposes and it leads us to Jesus. The application here, in a world of your truth and my truth and many empty promises, disciples can trust that God's Word is reliable, relevant, and reveals the truth to us. Friends, and hear me, and I'm not just saying this because Terry's here this morning. By the way, I didn't know you were coming. So thanks for that. Listen to this. There is no room in the thinking of Christ's followers to belittle or downplay the significance of the Old Testament. Now, I do understand why we tend to do that, but I submit to you it's because we've not understood it the way Jesus wants us to. Amen? So if you're tempted to do that, I want to respectfully submit to you that it's because you've not come into an understanding and an appreciation of not only its literary sophistication, and there is that, but more importantly, its divine inspiration and life-changing power when understood in its context and how it ultimately points to Jesus of Nazareth. It's sort of like that older M. Night Shyamalan movie, The Sixth Sense, with Bruce Willis. Spoiler alert, if you've not seen it by now, it's your fault. But it isn't until you get to the end of the movie that you realize Bruce Willis's character has been dead the whole time. And then you're like, whoa, wait a second. I've got to go back and what? Watch it again. How did I miss this? How did I miss this? And see, this forces an entire reframe of everything that you've just watched or that you've just read in the Scriptures. And so just like that, we simply need to learn to read the Old Testament through the lens of the cross, because Jesus forces a double take. Say what? A double take. And an entire reframe of everything that came before him. For if God looks like Jesus, then he's always looked like Jesus. There's never been a time, as Brian Zahn says, that God hasn't looked like Jesus. We've not always known that, but we do now. We do now. Takeaway number four. Number four, kingdom righteousness surpasses legalism. That is, Jesus calls for a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, not stricter rule-keeping, but deeper, spirit-filled obedience from the heart. And the application here is disciples are not measured by outward performance. And that sort of becomes our default in our broken humanity, doesn't it? We feel like, you know, we're just supposed to prove ourselves. But rather, it comes by inward transformation, a transformation of the heart. Like who we are. This is why God's people should know this. Like we all know we need laws in this fallen world. We need that. But trying to fight the culture wars, trying to legislate every sin and thinking the kingdom comes that way, all it does is restrain. It doesn't change. It doesn't transform hearts. And this is what Jesus was on about. Yeah, don't get him wrong. One day everything will be conformed to his will, right? All the culture will pervade his very essence. But now Jesus is interested in heart change. That's how real change happens in the world. So we shouldn't forget it. We shouldn't forget it. Humility, mercy, peace, purity, grace, a love flowing from heart change. That's what Jesus wants. Parents, you know this. We know a child cleaning their room. Because, you know, you've even asked them to or threatened them. That's not enough, right? Just to get by, that's not enough. But cleaning it because they love and honor their parents, that's quite different. That's quite different. The difference is motive, right? Jesus wants obedience born of love, not bare minimum compliance. You see, but if we're going to change, have our heart changed, where motives are born there in the heart, and surpass the righteousness of the uppity-up religious people, that we'll need the Lord's help, to be sure. We'll need the Lord's help. You know, this is why the Beatitudes started that way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you recognize your need for God? That's where he started the sermon. You want to come into the kingdom? You got to start there, folks. You got to start there. So just imagine trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. Right? I think, did Evel Knievel do that? Like on a motorcycle? He did clear that, didn't he? Okay, aside from the motorcycle and the ramp, imagine trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. Some may jump farther than others, but no one makes it across. We need a bridge. We need a bridge. And Jesus himself is the bridge. And his spirit empowers us to walk the narrow path of his own righteousness. Amen. We're not alone. We're not alone. Lastly, takeaway number five. Disciples are called to embody the Jesus way. That is, those who follow and teach Jesus' commands are great in the kingdom, he said, while those who refuse to accept his interpretations and authority diminish their witness. And I submit to you, so many who claim the name of Christ are diminishing their witness. Why? Because they've not taken Jesus seriously. And so the world scoffs, the world mocks, the world sees hypocrites. Talk about love all day long. Talk about forgiveness all day long. You don't embody it, they don't care. And who blames them? Application. Our walk with Jesus is to be visible. How we live, how we love, how we forgive, how we pursue justice, all testify whether his kingdom has really taken root in us or not. You see, the disciples are to live in a way that leads others as we say here at Grantham, to the God who looks like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if as we prepare to hear what Jesus is going to say, these six examples in the coming weeks of how Jesus interprets various teachings of the Torah, let's be clear about this. Jesus reveals a greater righteousness. Jesus reveals a way to walk in the truth, to know that yoke that is easy and the burden that is light. How to be right with God, how to be right with our neighbors, and how to be right with our enemies as far as it depends upon us. He shows us what it looks like to be in right relationship with all of them. And so let us trust Jesus. Let us trust Jesus. And if you're sitting in that this morning, say, I don't know if I like this. Well, you know how the Pharisees felt. You know, we're pretty hard on them, but a lot of times we're just like them. And I think that's what the writers of the New Testament want us to see. Will you come into the Jesus way? Will you hear what Christ has to say? Will you let him give you a new heart? Transform your mind, as Paul said in Romans 12. And see things the kingdom way. Because Christ is inviting us into that life. That kingdom life that surpasses rule keeping and flows from love. Amen. Amen. Finally, here are some questions to help us reflect and respond together. We like to end this way at Grantham to give you a little space to think, to process what you've heard, but more importantly, to make space for the Spirit to speak to you. You know, I'm convinced that unless the Spirit speaks, these words aren't going anywhere, right? So with open hearts and minds, let's think about these things. Number one, have I been reading the Bible in a flat, equally authoritative, jumping over Jesus sort of way? Or is Jesus central and supreme over it all? Think about that for a moment. Plenty going on in the culture and politics right now that should make this fresh. Number two, is following obeying Jesus more about my outward compliance or inward transformation? How does my heart need to change? And maybe the Lord is speaking to you this morning, like you've busied yourself with a lot of good stuff, and you're a justice warrior even, right? But you're not paying attention to the matters of the heart. How can we go out and be salt and light, right, if we're not paying attention to what God's doing in here? And that's where he wants it to begin, church. What's the Lord saying to you? Lastly, number three. Ask yourself, how is Jesus inviting me into a greater righteousness? Right? That's not born of my own effort. You know, God's holy, you're not, try harder. Not of that. But comes by grace and reliance upon his Spirit. Believing that when the Lord proclaims that you are a child of God, that you belong to him, that you're a sinner made saint, that it's true. That you believe it and you walk in it. Amen. May we all walk in it and live out of that new identity as we testify that we belong to him. Let's pray. Father, we're ready. We're ready to hear the words of Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd help us to receive them. We need you, Lord. Now more than ever, we need you. We need you in our personal lives and in our families. We need you in our community. We need you in the church. We can look across the landscape of the church in America and see so much that doesn't reflect who you are. And Lord, we have a feeling that this is why. Help us to see you as the divine teacher. Lord, to accept the fact that you are the definitive interpreter of the Old Testament and that you are showing us a better way, inviting us into a covenant created in your blood, in your sacrifice. So, Lord, we testify that you are the Prince of Peace, and we want to follow you into life. As we create space here, Lord, to listen, to process, to respond, help us to be sensitive to your voice. Help us to hear what you're saying and then do something about it. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name, and all God's people said, amen.